God doesn't behave how we think he should. Often his plans seem arbitrary. Sometimes they appear downright contrary to his character. And it may even seem as though God has forgotten us. However, God's plans are always perfect, and he is always working in our lives. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where we'll get a glimpse of how much higher are God's ways than our own.
Last week we were talking about the eternal decrees of God, and if you remember some of the wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you may recall these words: God has unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. God hasn't done that. God is not God. It means he's not in control of his world. But if that's true, it means that he has also ordained whatever comes to pass for us. He's established the path that we should walk in, and we have a great deal of trouble with that for a number of reasons, I suppose. Number one, we're not always convinced that the ways we walk in are ordained by God, or we don't know where they're going, and perhaps most important, we don't believe that it is working out the way we think it should. What I'm really saying by that is that we find when we live a bit and think about things spiritually that God doesn't behave the way we think he ought to behave. A lot of people think that. Just this morning, one of the elders gave me something that must have been prepared by rabbinical students at the Hebrew University, and it's entitled, Why God Never Received Tenure at Hebrew University. We got a number of reasons. Here they are. Number one, because he had only one major publication. Number two, and it was in Hebrew. We think there was also another one in Greek, but they say it was only one in Hebrew. Number three, and it had no references. Number four, and it wasn't published in a refereed journal. And number five, some even doubt that he wrote it. Number six, and it may be true that he created the world, but what has he done since? Number seven, his cooperative efforts have been quite limited. Number eight, the scientific community has had a very rough time trying to repeat his results. And number nine, his teaching ability is in question because he refuses to meet with students face to face. Well, that's a humorous way of what I want to say in a very serious way in this hour. God does not work the way we think he should work, and we have to learn to trust him in spite of that. Let me give you an example up front, and then I want to explore it through the scriptures, and then I want to apply this idea very closely and very practically as we end. The example I'd like to give up front is that of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was born Elizabeth Howard, and she was a young woman. She went from Philadelphia, where she was born, to Wheaton College. She committed her life to missionary work, and at a young age, she went to Ecuador. She began by learning Spanish. After a year of that, she was asked to help out with two single lady missionaries who were trying to work with the Colorado Indians. They wanted to put the language of the Colorado Indians into writing so they could translate the Bible, but they didn't have linguistic training. Elizabeth Howard did, and so she went to help them. Well, in order to do that, you need an informant, that is, somebody who will sit down with you and help you learn the language and answer questions. Had a hard time finding anybody because the men were out hunting all day, the women were busy in the fields, and then at night everybody was tired and went to bed. So she was trying to get a word here, a word there, and she did what any missionary would do. She prayed that God would send her an informant. And God answered in a wonderful way, sent her a man named Macario. This man was not a Colorado Indian. He was a white man who had been born on a plantation, but he played with all the Colorado Indian children in his youth. So he was perfectly bilingual in Spanish and in Colorado. So he was just an ideal informant. And furthermore, he didn't have a job, and he was glad to work for Elizabeth Howard and help her with the work of translation. Well, they began it. They'd been at it about 3 weeks. There was a commotion. She heard gunshots. People came running, and the bottom line is that Macario had been killed. It seemed to be a terrible waste and an obvious setback to what was clearly a sacrificial spiritual endeavor. But there it was. There was no explanation of it. It was simply something that God had allowed to happen. Well, she went on with the work anyway. Spent about a year gathering up words and forming an index of vocabulary. She had thousands of these cards. She'd begun to analyze the language. She'd reduced it to a phonemic alphabet. She was teaching the other missionaries to use it. She was away. For a short time, and while she was away, she got word that all of that work that she had done, all of those cards and the sheets of analysis, had been stolen. Now, those were in days when you didn't have it all on a disk and you weren't working with a computer, so if it was gone, it was gone. They did what you'd expect them to do. They prayed about it. They said, "Lord, bring it back." But it never came back, and so a whole year's work, not superficial, unspiritual work, but work trying to reduce the language of a primitive tribe to writing so they could put the Bible into it, it was gone, and it was gone forever, for nothing. Now, the next stage of her story is better known to us. She married Jim Elliot. He, the year before, had been trying to rebuild a missionary station in the jungle called Shandia Station, and he had spent a lot of hard work and time on that. He had reconstructed a few buildings, and he had, from rough wood, plain boards to get them ready for another building, and then suddenly, one night in a storm, there was a flash flood. It just swept it all down the river. It was gone, the whole year's work. Well, they got married. After that, they began to work with the Quechua Indians. And after they had been married only 27 months, Jim Elliot was killed. He and four other missionaries had gone to try and reach a tribe of warlike Indians called the Aucas, and they had been speared to death in a clearing in the jungle near a river where they'd managed to land their small plane. And, you know, that isn't even the end of Elizabeth Elliot's story. She married again after a number of years. The person she married was Addison Leach. He was a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, but not long after he died slowly and painfully from cancer. What's her testimony? Here's the way Elizabeth Elliot puts it. These are her own words. "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate, body, soul, and spirit, through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. And my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." Now, that's exactly what Romans 11:33 is about, of course. It's a text that has already occupied us for three studies. It tells us that the wisdom and knowledge of God are perfect, and that from that wisdom and knowledge flow His judgments or decrees, and they are perfect as well, and His paths, but that His decrees and paths are beyond our understanding. Now, that's a truth that's hard for us to come to grips with, which is the way I began. When we were studying the decrees in the last study, I pointed out that when you think about them and pursue that at a deeper than superficial level, which I tried to do, you're left in the end with two things. First of all, if you understand it at all and believe it, you're left with a sense of your own humility, or you have a humble attitude before it, because how can we possibly challenge God in what He does? We're just humbled by it. But secondly, we're left in awe of God. And if we really believe that His ways are good, even though we don't understand them, we end up praising Him for what He does. And yet, you see, that is the problem. When we talk about judgments, judgments refers to the decrees that flow from His wisdom and perfect knowledge. It's because He knows what to do that He decrees what's good. And then the word paths that we want to look at particularly today refers to the course that these judgments actually take in human history. And that's where the problem lies. It's the course that the judgments of God actually take in our history that bother us, because we find ourselves saying, why does God do things the way He does, and couldn't He do it better? Now look, these two items are parallel. If you look at that text carefully, you can understand, this is great Semitic way of writing, that the line, "how unsearchable His judgments," and the line, "and His paths beyond tracing out," are parallel. They're virtual parallels, the two terms, judgments and paths, and what He says about them is exactly parallel. He says that the judgments cannot be searched to the bottom. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word that's found there. And He says that the paths cannot be followed to the end. And that's the literal meaning of the Greek word that's found there. Now, that doesn't mean, you have to understand this, it doesn't mean, Paul is not saying that we can't know anything about the ways of God. What he's saying is that we can't know anything about the ways of God apart from revelation. Now, some things God does reveal to us. That's what he's been dealing with in chapters 9 through 11, isn't it? He's been trying to search out the ways of God and what he's doing with the Jews as a people and the Gentiles as a people, and he's explored that with us. And what we have there in those chapters is revelation, that we might understand that and not be ignorant of what God is doing in history in this respect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it unto us by his Spirit." There are a lot of things that are revealed. But you see, the point is that God doesn't reveal all things, and in particular, he does not reveal in Scripture why he is doing what he is doing in our individual lives. And so what we have to do in those areas is live by faith, which is exactly what Elizabeth Elliot was talking about, what she did and what she does. Here's a great text, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's easy to remember. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." A lot of secret things. We have to leave them with God. But the revealed things we have, and on the basis of the things that are revealed, we are to live by faith. Now, I want to explore this a bit, and I want to do it in this way. If you look at that phrase that we're studying, his paths beyond tracing out, beyond tracing out is actually one verb in the Greek language. It's a complex verb with several prefixes tacked onto it, but it's based upon a very simple word, which is ichnos. Ichnos means a footprint. You're walking along the beach and you see a footprint, evidence that someone has been there. You assume that they've come from somewhere and they're going somewhere. Even if they were dropped from a helicopter, they came from somewhere, and the footprint is evidence of the fact that they've been there, but you don't know where they've come from, and you don't know where they're going. All you see is the footprint. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the footprints of God, insofar as we study where they come from or where they go, are beyond our understanding, but there are the footprints. And so we look at those and we say, God is at work. God is doing something, even though we can't tell where he's come from or where he's going. Now, let me illustrate that from the Bible itself. I want to take you through a number of the great characters of the Bible and raise the kind of questions that these individuals certainly raised themselves. Take Abraham, first of all. I begin with Abraham because Abraham is the one with whom God began to form a people through whom the Messiah would come. God said he was going to bless him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sent him into Canaan and said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Genesis 12:2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." But Abraham never became a great nation in his lifetime. We know, of course, afterwards that he did, but not in his lifetime. God had said to him that you're going to have many children, but he never had many children in his lifetime. Matter of fact, he lived years and years and years, and he had no children at all. His original name was Abram, and he was father of many, but he didn't have many children, he didn't have one. And it wasn't until he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old, they were past the age, actually, of having children, when God did a miracle to give the son of the promise, and Isaac was born. Now, just think about that. What must Abraham have thought as he lived all those long years in Canaan without any children? What was God thinking of? Why the long delay? Why didn't the birth take place sooner and naturally? What was the point of it being supernatural and the point of it being delayed? There's no easy answer to that. All we can say is that the judgments of God are unsearchable and his paths beyond our tracing out. Moses is my second example. He was the great emancipator and the lawgiver. Moses, I am sure, understood that God's hand was upon him, and moreover, I think he must have known the prophecy that had been preserved down through the traditions of the people, and that Moses eventually recorded in the Pentateuch, namely that the people would be in Egypt 400 years, and at the end of that time, God would bring them out with a mighty hand. God had told that to Abraham centuries before. And Moses must have thought, well, the time has come. I'm the best one to be an instrument of this. I have examined my spiritual gifts and my training, and it seems to me I have unique opportunities, and so let's start the rebellion, and he killed an Egyptian. But it backfired. And he had to run away. He was 40 years old when he did it. He ran away and he had to hide on the far side of the desert beyond the long reach of the arm of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there he lived. You know how long he lived there in the desert? He lived there 40 years. What do you suppose he was thinking of during those 40 years? I know what he was thinking of. He was saying, my life is an utter failure. I thought God's hand was upon me. I thought he called me to do a great work, but I've blown it. Maybe there was a possibility of that at one time. But I certainly blew it, and nothing for me now. I'm just going to take care of the sheep until I die. He was 80 years old when God finally called him and sent him to Egypt and said, "Now this is the message for Pharaoh, let my people go." You say, "Ah, well, at last, you know, he did it." But you know what happened after that? 40 years wandering in the wilderness, fighting with the rebellious people, trying to keep them on track when they wanted to go back to Egypt. What a terrible, terrible life. And finally, he was 120 years old. He finally died. He didn't get into the land. You see, you would say, I suppose it was a great waste of time and resources. 80 years. And he didn't accomplish anything. And during those years in the wilderness, it could have been a lot, lot better. All we can say, you see, is that God's decrees are unsearchable and his paths are beyond tracing out. Let's take Israel itself, Israel that wandered in the wilderness. J.I. Packer has a chapter on guidance in his book on knowing God. It's a book I commend to you. He writes about Israel this way. He says, God guided Israel by means of a fiery, cloudy pillar that went before them. And that's great. That's what we expect God to do to us. Individual, daily, unmistakable guidance. Yet, says Packer, the way which he led them involved the nerve-shredding cliffhanger of the Red Sea crossing, long days without water and meat in that great and terrible wilderness, and bloody battles with Amalek and Sihon and Og, and we can understand, if not excuse, Israel's constant grumbling. You ask, wasn't there an easier way to do it? I mean, what was the point of all those many battles and the delays and disappointments if there was a purpose to this history? Surely, surely, it escapes our understanding. God's paths are beyond our tracing out. I think, too, of David, my next example, Israel's great king. God had rejected Saul, who was his predecessor. He sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David to be the next king when he was just a young boy. But David spent years and years before he actually became the king, many of them in Saul's service. And then when Saul grew jealous of him and turned against him and he had to run and hide in the desert, he spent years and years in the wilderness. He didn't become king until Saul was killed by the Philistines in that great battle that also resulted in the loss of the life of his friend Jonathan. And even then, when he became king, he didn't become king of all Israel. He was only king of Hebron. That is the area to the south, the southern territories, the least desirable area of the country, down toward the Negev. That's where he was king, 7 years. And it wasn't until he was 40 years old that he eventually became the king of the United Nation. What could God possibly have had in mind in allowing Saul, whom he had already rejected, to live so long? Especially, you can understand it if there wasn't another king around, but here was David, with all his leadership abilities and his godly character waiting in the wings. Whatever is God thinking of? Surely God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his paths are beyond our tracing out. My next example is Paul. Now, we don't have any difficulty with the story of Paul's conversion. It's a clear and remarkable example of God's intervention in history. It's what we expect God to be doing with us all the time. Expect God to appear to us and give us in words what it is we're to do. And God did that in the matter of his conversion. But what happened after that? Well, Paul tells us that he went into Arabia and he was there for 3 years. We don't know anything about that. No fruit of the effort as far as we're aware. I guess he was studying. That was good, but you know, we don't see any results. And then when he finished the 3 years, you say, well, he's out of seminary, ought to take a church in Jerusalem. No, no. He went to Tarsus and he disappears from sight. The people in Jerusalem forgot about him. They just heard that there had been this man that had been persecuting the church in his very early days. And the story was he'd become a Christian. But you know, whatever happened to Paul? I suppose he died somewhere, you know, just gone. And then when God finally called him to missionary work, it was in middle age. You know, he wasted years, we would say, but God called him to missionary work. And then where did God send him? He sent him out into the hinterlands of Asia Minor. Paul tried to establish churches in the cities, and he did that to a large extent. He wanted to go to Rome, but eventually when he got to Rome, it was in chains. Spent years in prison in Rome. Eventually he was martyred there, beheaded in Rome as a result of the decree of Caesar. Well, how did Paul describe his missionary years? These are his own words. Listen. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger. from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. And this summary: troubles, hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Well, you don't have to be a genius to question that. Why should that be? Why should the work be so hard? Couldn't God have worked out some of those problems so that Paul didn't have to be beaten, didn't have to go hungry, could have escaped those shipwrecks and the dangers? Couldn't God have lessened the burdens of Paul's concern for the young Christian churches? Or didn't God care? Oh, no, we mustn't say that. We know that God cares, but why should God be planning his steps in history in that precise way? Surely his judgments are unsearchable, and his paths beyond tracing out. Well, my last example is Jesus. No individual in all history more evidently had the hand of God upon him. God even spoke from heaven to say he was well pleased with Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, but what a life. J.I. Packer, in that same chapter I mentioned, writes, "No human life has ever been so completely guided by God, and no human life has ever qualified so comprehensively for the description of a man of sorrows. Divine guidance set Jesus at a distance from his family and his fellow townsmen, brought him into conflict with all the nation's leaders, religious and civil, and led finally to betrayal, arrest, and the cross. By every human standard of reckoning, the cross was a waste. The waste of a young life, a prophet's influence, a leader's potential. We know the secret of its meaning and achievement only from God's own statements." But that's just it, you see. We do know the meaning and we do know the achievement because of God's statements. The secret things belong to our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And that's one of the things that is revealed. It wasn't a waste. Seemed to have been waste, loss, suffering, all of that. But that was actually the focal point of history. That is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And because we see that God has done that in the case of Jesus Christ, we go back over the other instances and we say, God was at work there too. And we look at our lives and we say, I don't know what God is doing with me. But he's the same God. And remember the decree, it's a single purpose, it's the same decree. And therefore he has a purpose in what he's doing in my life, even if I can't understand it, and I am perfectly sure that I cannot. Now, I'm sure you see what I'm getting at. Each of those stories that I told briefly is incomprehensible, inexplicable to us, and yet each was part of God's perfect plan. And although they're beyond our ability to trace out, they're also part of God's unfolding plan in history. It's what the Bible gives us. So let's ask, why is the birth of Abraham's son, Isaac, so long delayed? Abraham could hardly have known the answer. He must have struggled with that all down through those many years between God's first call and the time he eventually became 100 years old. He didn't know, but we look back and we can see now that Isaac became a type of Jesus Christ in his birth and in that story of the near killing of Isaac or sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. All those things point forward to Jesus Christ. And the faith of Abraham in those difficult times becomes a model for our faith when we look beyond what we can see and fix our faith on God, whose decrees are eternal and whose ways are perfect. Yes, the question, why did Moses have to spend so many years in the wilderness? Why did Israel have such a difficult journey? Why was David's reign so long delayed? Well, we read the stories and we see that in each case, God was developing character in his people, and he was showing himself to be more than adequate to every human need. And how about Paul? Paul himself explains the sufferings, you know that. He didn't just say, look, this is what I've gone through. Wasn't it a terrible life? Oh, no, he tells us why God was doing these things. These things, he said, happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, if everything worked well for us, we don't have to rely on God. But these things happened to us so we would rely on God. And he said, we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay. That's the way he's referring to himself, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And how about this? 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Maybe you're one who has been losing heart. You started out in the Christian life years ago, and maybe you even taught wrongly at that point. You know, we have such bad teaching today. Maybe somebody said, well, if you come to Jesus, all your problems are going to be solved, and you're going to be effective and wonderful and all of that. And you entered upon the Christian life, but you found out that it didn't quite work that way. All of your problems haven't been solved. You've not become a great saint, at least not yet. At least you don't think so, and your friends certainly don't think so. And you're not even a great prayer warrior. You find it hard to pray, and you're no great shakes as an evangelist, although you try. You're not even very good in some of your relationships. You're having trouble, you see, and you say to yourself, well, it's just not working. I guess I'm a second-class Christian, and you really are losing heart. Listen, don't lose heart. Just because things aren't working out the way you want doesn't mean that God has taken his hand off your life. He knows who you are, and he knows your weaknesses as well as your strengths. He knows where he has placed you. He knows the difficulties you face, and he's done it for a purpose. Fix your eyes on what is not seen. Fix your eyes on God. Trust him and go on. That's what he's calling you to do. Or how about that phrase, outwardly we are wasting away. You know, that's true of all of us. Outwardly we are wasting away. We're getting older, even if we don't know it. As you begin to get older, you do know it, of course. But we are wasting away. One day we're all going to die. You see, literally, that body's going to be gone. But some are feeling it in a more acute way than others. Some have cancer. Some have other incurable diseases. And they're aware that they might not really have that much longer to live. And they say, maybe some of them say, well, what a waste it seems to be. Why couldn't I be strong like someone else? Why couldn't I have a long, long life? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the ways of God. I can't search out his counsels any more than you can. You see, those are the things that are not revealed to us in Scripture. That's why we say his paths are beyond our tracing out. But you see, it doesn't mean, therefore, that the painful path that he's called upon you to walk is without meaning and has no purpose. It's how you conduct yourself in such wasting times that is the stuff of victory. So look, set an example for others, if that's what you're going through, by lifting your eyes from what is material and tangible and passing away, and point us to the one who's invisible and who does everything well. Show us how light and momentary these earthly troubles are. We need to know that. All of us need to know that. You perhaps can teach us that and show us how these things are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's a hymn by the English writer W.H. Burley that we don't sing much because it's not in many of our American hymn books. It's one of my favorite hymns. I learned it from that remarkable original hymn book that was prepared by InterVarsity. It has four stanzas, and they go like this. See if you can't identify with this as I read them. It's really very deep and very well written. It's called "Still Will We Trust." Still will we trust, though earth seem dark and dreary, and the heart faints beneath the chastening rod. Though rough and steep our pathway, worn and weary, still will we trust in God. Our eyes see dimly, till by faith anointed, and our blind choosing brings us grief and pain. Through him alone, who hath our way appointed, we find our peace again. Choose for us, God, nor let our weak preferring cheat us of good you have for us designed. Choose for us, God, thy wisdom is unerring, and we are fools and blind. So let us press on in patient self-denial, accept the hardship, shrink not from the loss. Our portion lies beyond the hour of trial, our crown beyond the cross. And that's really it, isn't it? You see, there really is a crown laid up for us in heaven. Paul talked about that for himself. He said, there's a crown laid up for me in heaven, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall give me at the last day. That crown is there. But it is not on this side of the suffering. It's not on this side of the cross. It lies beyond it. And our calling is to go forward, putting our hand in the hand of God, who leads us through uncharted ways, and to do it to the praise of His grace. Our Father, we confess that it is beyond our ability to understand what You are doing, and we acknowledge as well that because we don't understand and because the ways are hard, we doubt and grieve and hurt, and perhaps worst of all, we're puzzled. But our Father, we are told again and again that You do all things well, that nothing is by accident, that just because we can't see where the path begins or where it ends doesn't mean that You've not set it out for us, and we know You have. And so, Father, whatever it is that we're called upon to go through, whether it's disappointment or pain or trials or loss or confusion or hurt or misunderstanding or slander or abuse, whatever it may be, and this is a sinful world and we all experience much of those things, our Father, help us to go through it as those who have been fixed upon by You, by Your Holy Spirit, and have been given the greatest of all honors, which is to live for Jesus Christ and to praise Him even in the midst of such things, and saying, our crown lies beyond the cross, and therefore we'll trust God and go on. For Jesus' sake.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.